I invite you to turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, as we read together verses 23 through 32, and our text being the parable that we find in verses 28 through 32, the parable of the two sons. Matthew chapter 21. So we begin reading at verse 23. Hear now God's holy, infallible, inspired word. And when he, that is Jesus, entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said to the same, And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." And just notice 2 verse 45, following the next parable, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. May God bless the reading and the consideration of his word this morning. Beloved, and the Lord Jesus Christ, it was Passion Week. The time for the Lord Jesus to go to the cross and to be crucified for sin was quickly approaching, and the religious leaders, we know, those who wanted him dead, we could say, were turning up the heat. They were working hard to find a reason, just one reason only, to exterminate this pest. Yet this very week, with a number of parables, Jesus himself, we can say, turns up the heat against them. As with these parables, he shows the impurity of their hearts, and he demonstrates their neglect that they neglected their duty as leaders of God's people, and also that they themselves had a mistaken view of their place in God's kingdom. And of course, we also know that he exposes their utter hatred for him. With this parable before us, in a sense, Jesus looks back at what had already taken place. They had already rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They had not repented of their sin and believed on him. And Jesus sets the stage for these leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, to see that they needed to repent of their sin, that they needed to believe on him, and that there was to be true evidence of that. They asked Jesus, as we read, about his source of authority, and he responds with a question about their view of the authority of John the Baptist, which they refused to answer, but then Jesus really answers with his own application of this very parable, revealing how they were disobedient and how they had rejected that authority. Beloved, in this short parable, Jesus is talking about many things, I believe. He is talking about true and sincere repentance of sin and faith, believing in him. And he is also talking about obedience, Christian service. Obedience with the heart versus simply obedience with one's mouth. True obedience versus false obedience. Obedience that is to flow, that will flow naturally from repentance and true faith. So we consider this morning the twofold reception of the call of the gospel. Or we could say the twofold reception of the call to obedience. Again, because obedience flows forth from the gospel call to repent and believe. And notice, first of all, its identical call, the identical call to the sons in the parable, in the story. It really was an ordinary command from the father to his sons, and we presume that there was the special father-child relationship where the father provides for and protects his children, and the father, therefore, had every single right to assume that his sons would be interested in the family farm. And the children, again, we presume, have the obligation to be obedient to their parents, boys and girls and young people, based on the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother. You have an obligation to be obedient to your parents. Children are called to give childlike, no questions asked, no excuses, obedience to their parents, unless, of course, your parents are requiring you to do something that would be sinful, that would be displeasing to God. But again, we trust here that the parents and this father had his children's best interest in mind. And in the parable, the father gives an identical call to two sons. Son, go and work in the vineyard today, he says to the first son. And then we read he said the same to the second son, obviously sometime later. But this wasn't simply a call to perform some sort of a specific task. This, beloved, was a call to obedience. It was a call to recognize the Father's authority and evidence then of obedience would be going and working. The two sons represent the gospel call to all of mankind to repent of their sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That gospel call, beloved, is one and the same call because it is one and the same gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes with one and the same expectation. And therefore, you see, that call, beloved, is not to be watered down for some to make it more appealing to some. It's not to be watered down for some, but also then made harsher for others because as sometimes we treat our own children who have been born and raised in the church, they know better. So we're going to get after them harder. This call is not to be manipulated so that the requirements don't seem so strict when we're trying to witness to someone to make it seem like a good suggestion. Wouldn't it be a good idea to repent of your sin and to believe? It can't hurt anyway. It's not to be manipulated in some sort of way that some might accept this call as if by doing so they are doing God a favor. Because any sort of manipulation with regard to the call of the gospel is to distort the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ. All men share the same sinful nature. All men deserve hell. And therefore the call is to go out indeed with charity, but in truth, that there is hope for those who repent of their sin in Jesus Christ. The call to repent of their sin, to believe in Christ, is to be identical to all. And what then is evidence of God's grace in heeding that call? The evidence is going and working. The necessary result, the necessary evidence, the necessary fruit of true repentance and faith includes works of obedience. The call to repent of one's sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, is also a call to obey the Word of God that is believed. Because sin is disobedience against that Word, and therefore we are called to repent of that sin and to obey the Word of God that we claim to believe. A true profession, beloved, and obedience flows from a heart of faith. As Paul points out in Romans chapter 10, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, the writer says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. That's why, boys and girls, we are called in the Psalms to hide God's Word in our heart, that we might not sin against Him. The call of the gospel to repent of one's sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ then is evidenced. When that call is heeded to, it is evidenced by, it is displayed in going to work in God's kingdom. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, good works God created beforehand that we should walk in Him, in them. And James says faith without works is dead. He's talking about works of the law of God, summarized by love for God above all and our neighbor as ourself, going to work in God's kingdom, tending His vineyard. And this is to be done at home and abroad. And we could talk about this for many, many sermons. Indeed, we are called to be active in missions out there. We are called to be active in our daily lives, living for Jesus. We are called to be active at home, not neglecting the church of which God has made us a part, being active, making it a priority. We are called to care for each other. We are called to promote the ministry of the gospel here in this place. We are called to care for the facility that God has given to us and the financial needs that we have and everything else. And all of these things, you see, serve in a practical way to promote the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of genuine obedience is true faith and gratitude for the grace of Jesus Christ. Tonight we hope to consider together, to be reminded again about true faith, what true faith is all about. And when we truly understand true faith, we cannot help but to have a desire to put that faith in action, even as David exemplifies it, as we plan to look at from Psalm 25. Indeed, beloved, the obedience to God's call, anything that appears to be obedience to God's call but is not of true faith, but is only from selfish motives, is only lip service, it is really disobedience. But at the very same time, we need to continue to understand that works of obedience done from true faith do not secure God's love for us, but instead they demonstrate our love in response to His love first poured out upon us, as John says in 1 John. Our works of obedience do not make us alive, but they are evidence of having been made spiritually alive. And this identical call of the gospel to repent and believe is to do so right now. Son, go and work today. In other words, don't wait. Because no one knows the day or the hour of our Lord's return. No one knows the moment that our Lord will require our lives from us. Many people, including many young people in the church. Maybe some of us were that way when we were younger. But many have said, well, when I'm older, I'll get serious about the faith. When I'm older, I'll get serious and I'll think more about eternity. Why? Because there is too much stuff in this world and in this life that is appealing and tempting, and that they downright know contradicts a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, if I don't commit my life to Christ publicly, then I can indulge in these things with a clear conscience. But in reality, beloved, that is to say that God is not worth my time today. That is to say that God is not worth my consideration today. Whenever Scripture gives the call to repent of one's sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it means right now. It does not mean go sleep on it like we would a major financial decision, which would be a good thing to do in that case. It does not mean get out a piece of paper and a pencil and write down the pros and the cons, the advantages and the disadvantages of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, because there are only pros and advantages to believing, and there are only cons and disadvantages to rejecting Him. It is a gracious call, a call that our God does not have to give to us, a gracious call to which we are called to respond humbly today. And then go and work for and not against our Savior. But of course, we know that there are only two potential responses to this identical call, as we consider, secondly, the opposing responses that we find here for us in this text. Obedience or disobedience. That's the picture that our Lord gives us. The first son openly rebels. I will not. Notice he doesn't even give any excuses. Like, well, I'm busy right now, maybe later. He doesn't even argue. Well, why me? What about my brother? Well, what's he going to do when I'm busy out there in the vineyard? Yet we read that he changed his mind and went. We are to understand that in our ESV, the words "changed his mind" in the original, it literally means he regretted what he had said. He was convicted of his sin. And even though Jesus does not approve of his initial conduct, our Lord Jesus does approve of this first son because he recognized his guilt. He recognized his disobedience by the grace of God. He repented of it. And he proved his sincerity by going. The second son was the very opposite. I go, sir. And here again, there's a picture for us in the original language. The idea there is that even as he's saying, I go, sir, he's on his way to the vineyard. He's got a hoe in one hand. He's got a pruning shears in the other hand. And he's looking back at his dad. Do you see, Dad? Do you see? I go. Giving the appearance. His words give the impression of instant obedience, but his actions tell a much different story. He did not go. His purpose was simply to please his father immediately, to give the correct answer, to say the right thing, in order to get his father off of his back. How many of us haven't been guilty of that, whether it be to our spouse or as children to our parents, to get them off our back? Or even as parents to children, or maybe to our boss, or to a teacher, or even to the elder of a church, of the church. Yet if that's done to us, we wouldn't begin to tolerate that kind of behavior, and make no mistake about it, as our third point will show in a moment, God does not tolerate lip service either. But notice the application that our Lord Jesus gives himself with the opposite responses. Again, both sons were sinful. Both sons were sinful. But the first son repents of his sin and brings joy to his father by showing faith. Because true faith, beloved, is the source of genuine obedience. However, the application of Jesus must have been like a punch to the stomach when one isn't prepared for it, to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and then they condemn themselves with the answer to his question, which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. And as if they still didn't get it, Jesus draws them a picture, letting them know that they were the second son who said, I go, sir, but did not go. You see, beloved, Jesus makes a comparison here between the obedience and really the lack of obedience of those who appeared to be, in the eyes of the world, who appeared to be religiously higher on the ladder leading to heaven, between them and those who were not even considered to be on the bottom rung of the ladder. The tax collectors and the prostitutes, by their gross sin, the tax collectors with their greed and extortion, the prostitutes with their immorality, by their gross sin, they represented the first son who said, I will not. Yet even though they were publicly despised, and especially by the religious leaders, and they were considered to be those who had absolutely no hope of heaven. Yet, praise be to God, many heard John the Baptist's call to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they did. Their very lives were transformed. They turned away from the gross sin that they were involved in, and they began to follow the Savior. But the chief priests and the Pharisees, they represented the second son. Outwardly, they were well at home with God's law, down to the letter, we know. And they gave the appearance of constantly saying, yes, Lord, we will do whatever you want. We will go wherever you go. Yet their profession was hypocritical. It was empty, nothing but vain words and repetition. Oh, they knew the right thing to say. And they did. As Jesus points out in chapter 23, verses 2 and 3, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you. but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. And in chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus applies those familiar words of Isaiah to them. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In a sense, they taught the law of Moses, but they weren't even keeping it themselves. And this is where we have some difficulty, I think, with this portion of the Word of God, because the Pharisees in that day, the religious leaders, I mean, they were upstanding citizens of the community. They were looked upon by the others, and they were even somewhat envied for their outward righteousness. But we know that the Pharisees were a law unto themselves, and they made keeping the outward requirements mean being right with God. They were justified before God in their sight, and they earned His favor by their works. Yet their works were completely without humility. They were completely for themselves, trying to build their own little kingdoms instead of working in God's kingdom. They judged others severely for the outward sin of others while they ignored their own sin, the own sin of their own hearts. They had no conviction of sin. They had no sorrow for sin. One contemporary commentator, a theologian in our day, says this: the Bible warns of dead religion more than it warns against lust and murder or many other sins. This is a word for us, as those who are comfortable where we are at, those who have, even many of us, born and raised in the church. We need to remember that the Bible warns of dead religion, going through the motions, more than it warns about gross sin. More than it warns about gross sin. Again, John the Baptist came preaching and demonstrating the way of righteousness, that way which the religious leaders claimed to follow. And everybody knew that they had no need to repent of their sins, as John called them to do. And therefore, they rejected John's authority. They rejected the call to repentance of sin and to true faith, and therefore to genuine obedience. And even after witnessing the repentance and the faith of the tax collectors and prostitutes, which was amazing again, they refused to believe. Jesus says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him." That's an amazing sight when someone who is involved in gross sin or complete heathenism or even atheism is transformed. When one is born again and that evidence is clear, beloved, that very miracle ought to amaze us as we witness the power of God unto salvation in that one. And therefore the question for us is, if we are unmoved by another's spiritual transformation, what does that say about us? What does that say about us? Do we even care about the souls of others? Well, notice finally then the kingdom lesson that is given by Jesus. First of all, a warning. A warning to the scribes and the Pharisees. The second part of verse 31, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." There's that punch in the gut that they weren't ready for. I mean, what bitter words those must have been to the religious leaders, that such horrible sinners would enter the kingdom before them. They who were so righteous, they who were so valuable to God in their estimation. You see, they found the value in themselves. They did not find it in Jesus Christ. Yet our Lord Jesus strips them of their false honor, and He reveals that they were not in the kingdom as they supposed, and they would not be without true and humble repentance and faith evidenced by selfless obedience, Christian service, to the authority of God and not arrogant works righteousness. These religious leaders, beloved, were being taught that John's authority came from God and really from Jesus himself. They rejected that authority. They felt justified in their righteousness of their own making. Indeed, they did the works of the law. But they added number upon number upon number. But they did the works of the law of their own making, but not as evidence of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as James says, faith without works is dead, but don't forget, works without faith are absolutely meaningless. And the warning for you and me is this, beloved, if we put our confidence in things like, well, I've always believed. I don't remember a time when I didn't believe. If we put our confidence even in being reformed, if we put our confidence in our public profession of faith, if we put our confidence in the reputation we have because people tell us, well, you're a good Christian. If we put our confidence in anything other or more than Jesus Christ, we are simply deceiving ourselves. And none of that is proof of true faith or salvation. But our Lord Jesus also gives hope in the midst of this warning. He gives hope for the worst of sinners. The message of Jesus is that salvation is for the chief of sinners. It is for the very worst of sinners. It is for the vilest offender who truly believes. His message is that no one is too lost, that no sin is too powerful for the blood of Jesus. And that for all who recognize their sin and their guilt and cry out for the mercy of God by His grace, they enjoy the eternal grace of God for Jesus' sake. And the beauty here is that on this day when Jesus spoke this, this was even true for the chief priests and the Pharisees. Because notice, Jesus did not say that the door to the kingdom was eternally shut. Yet. Oh, it will be. It will be one day. May it be that not one of us would get caught on the outside. But it was not shut yet, and it is not shut yet. You see, there is hope for today. Again, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Indeed, beloved, He was calling them to repent. He was calling them to repent of their sins and to believe in Him, to humble themselves in the sight of the Lord, to turn away from their self-righteousness and their arrogance. And we too, beloved, are to understand that self-righteousness is equally as abhorrent, horrible, hateful in the sight of God as gross lying or adultery or murder, or theft. You see, beloved, we tend to categorize sin, don't we? And we tend to find our comfort in what I don't do. It's so easy for me to compare myself with others and to find my joy and my confidence in what I don't do that is like others, in the fact that I'm not as bad as they are. Somehow, I don't ever give thought to, well, I really am not as good as them. That doesn't seem to enter my mind. But only finding joy in that, well, at least I'm not as bad as that one. When our joy, beloved, is to be found in what Jesus Christ did for you and me and serving Him in response. Not simply in touch not, taste not. A love for God above all and our neighbor as ourselves, promoting their good. Promoting their good. Oh, it's easy to stay away from open, outright murder and adultery and so forth. But it's not so easy to follow the positive side of the commandments, to promote my neighbor's good. You see, beloved, as long as it is today, figuratively speaking, boys and girls, as long as this life is not over, it is still the day of God's mercy and grace, and God's promise is still very good and effective, as Paul says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's God's promise, the only promise that is sealed with blood, the blood of Jesus. Indeed, so many confess Him with their lips, but they deny God with their lives. And each and every one will face the just judge on that day. And they will say, Lord, Lord, and He will say, I never knew You. I never knew You. Well, again, what about us? And maybe you're here this morning and say, hey, preacher, how can you ask that? How can you ask what about? I mean, we're here, aren't we? We're sitting here in worship. How can you even ask that? Well, what do we find as we examine our confession in life? Does our walk match our talk? Is our life, for any one of us, a life of obedience in every station of life, whether you are a student in school during the day, whether you're on the job site, in the office, a homemaker, wherever? Is our life a life of obedience in every station of life? Again, it is so easy to talk the talk. It is so easy to say the right thing. It's so easy to even give an appearance of walking the walk, of going through the motions. Remember again, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you and I cannot fool God ever. And that's what makes this so personal. That you and I must examine ourselves, not each other. That's the dangerous thing to do. But we are to examine ourselves because we can't fool God ever. And I would suggest, and maybe some won't like this, but I would suggest that the danger for you and me as a faithful church and as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, many of us, if not all of us, for the majority of our lives, our danger is not gross sin. It is Pharisaism. It is legalism. Again, I trust that none of us, I hope, struggle with sin that would make people gasp. And if you do, I humbly plead with you to bend the knee before God and repent of that. But the question is, are we content, for example, are we content to put in 2 or 3 hours on Sunday, and for some, only 1 hour, yet by our actions, we care nothing for the body of Christ the rest of the week? Or are we simply content with standards of our own making? Again, it's easy when it comes to what not to do. It's easy when it comes to what not to do. But again, what about the positive side? It's easy for us to say, for example, with regard to the Lord's Day, well, we shouldn't do this, we shouldn't do this, we shouldn't do this. What about the positive side? What ought we do for the Lord? Just one example. What about what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, 3 through 5? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's exactly opposite of what the Pharisees were like. Their interest was only in themselves. They cared nothing for anybody else except to judge them. You see, beloved, to be included in the kingdom of God, we must have a righteousness that will hold up to God, that will meet His righteous standard, and that righteousness is only found in Christ Jesus. And those who are in Him by faith are then called to a life and to desire a life of willing and grateful obedience. And again, when we understand what true faith is all about, that desire will be there. You see, true faith is not just agreeing with God's Word, but it is also embracing a life that evidences God's Word as the only authority for our faith and practice, a life renouncing ourselves and selfish interests, and a life being devoted wholly to God, desiring to please the One who is pleased with us through Jesus Christ. Oh, indeed, Scripture is clear that faith, that the evidence of faith, namely doing the will of God, is necessary. As Samuel said to King Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. And Paul calls that being a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice with one's heart and one's life. Obedience ornamented with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Obedience ornamented with the fruit of the Spirit. And all we do and how we do it is to be done to the glory of God. Indeed, and our comfort is that even though our best works are as filthy rags, as Isaiah says, God sees our work done for Him. He sees it through Jesus Christ. He sees it through Christ's perfect righteousness. Beloved, the gospel call is a call to repent of one's sins and a call to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with thankful obedience. And for those who do not repent of their sins and believe in Christ alone, they will be responsible for that rejection, and one day they will be rejected. Our Lord Jesus will deny them, even as He says in Matthew 10, verse 33, "Whoever denies Me before men, I also will deny before My Father who is in heaven." But those who truly repent and believe and trust in Him by the grace of God, and evidence that in obedience, they owe it all to Him. And He promises them also in Matthew 10, verse 32, everyone who acknowledges Me before men, I also will acknowledge before My Father who is in heaven. In a moment, we're going to sing these words, "O Jesus, I have promised to serve Thee to the end." If you sing, those are the words that will come out of your mouths, that will roll off your lips. Think about what you are singing. "Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve Thee to the end." And may our God remind us daily that promise and performance are never to be separated, not as a means to enter the kingdom, but for those who have been brought in and whose place is secured by Jesus Christ. We are familiar with those words in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Why? That God may be glorified. And because a life of true faith in response to God's grace is also a life of true obedience in God's kingdom. It is a life of actual devotion to God. Devotion with love of God, with love of His worship, and of loving service to others in Jesus' name. Let's pray.